Romans chapter 7. We've been following Paul as he's been making a case. Paul is full of arguments. It's very logical if you pay attention to it. Sometimes when you're reading through Paul's stuff, you're kind of going, where's he going with all this? Well, keep reading, keep digging, because Paul's actually very, very logical in the way he presents things. He's made this case that man is not right before God because of our sin. He's made the case that we don't become right by simply following the law, because we can't do that. We can't keep it good enough to be allowed into God's presence. Our sin keeps us from God. And that's why Jesus came and died. Jesus came and died for us. He paid for our sins. And so salvation doesn't come by keeping the law. Salvation doesn't come by being good enough. Salvation comes, heaven comes, forgiveness comes, a relationship with God comes when I learn to trust Him. When I learn to say, you know what, God, I need you. I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. I need you to pay for my sins. That's how the whole thing gets started. It comes from faith. Salvation is a gift. It's grace. It's an undeserved gift from God. Now, when Paul talks about grace, and he has talked a lot about grace, grace has some problems. Actually, grace doesn't have problems. We're the ones that have the problems. But we don't know what to do with grace. We don't know what to do with an idea that we're saved for no good reason. Well, actually, it's a very good reason. We're saved because of His love. That's why He did what He's done. But we have a hard time with the idea that people just get forgiven for just simply asking for it. We have a hard time with that. I mean, Irene, when we talk about these people that are out there shooting other kids, you know, we get darn mad at that. We just get all upset at that. And we want them to get arrested. We want them to get caught. We want them to go to jail. We want them to do their time. You've done the crime, now do the time. That's what we want. Something cries for justice. And to think that a murderer could come to God and ask for forgiveness and find it. Now, don't get me wrong. They're still going to jail, and they're still going to pay according to the law of California, according to federal law. They're still going to pay in human terms. But before God, a murderer being forgiven and being taken to heaven, how could that be? Well, that's because of grace. It's because of God's great payment that He's made for us. Now, we have a hard time with that because sometimes we take advantage of this grace. And sometimes we think, well, if I can do anything I want and then ask for forgiveness, then why don't just do anything I want and then ask for forgiveness? You know, so people start going down these evil little ways, thinking that, well, then I can just do anything. And so I'll say I'm a Christian, and then I'll say, God help me, and then He has to forgive me, right? Well, the whole point is that a person that thinks like that hasn't really touched God's grace. Because once you've been forgiven, there's a change inside of you. And the last thing you want to do is to disobey God. The last thing that you want to do is cause grief to God. See, the person that is afraid of grace, the person that wants to load us up with laws and do's and don'ts, the problem is they don't know grace. Because God's grace changes people. We call it being born again. You have a new life. You don't think the way you used to. See, that the idea of that I can just do whatever I want and get away with it, that's the old way of thinking. That's not a person who's gotten in touch with God's grace. Now, so Paul's been making this case that grace changes a person. It changes them from the very core of their being. Being united with Christ, he's made this point in the last chapter, when we are united with Christ, there's this strange thing that happens, that we become united with Him in His death, that His death actually affects us, that our sin nature died with Him on the cross. Very strange thing. That's a couple weeks back. And we are affected by His life, His resurrection. We are now dead to sin and alive to God. Things change. And now Paul is going to go on and talk more about this idea of grace and its effect on our lives. Verse 1. Romans 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Now, he's just stating a very simple principle, that the law has dominion. The word dominion, the Greek word, kurieo. I don't know if you've heard of the word kurios. That's the word for Lord. So the word dominion is to be a lord over someone, to be lord of, to rule, to have dominion over, to exercise influence upon, to have power over. Some of you might have been raised singing classical music and you might have heard the Kyrie eleison. That's Lord, have mercy. Kyrie, Lord. This is kurieo, to be Lord over. Don't you know that the law is Lord over a man as long as he lives? Now, the same word, Lord, dominion, is used in chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, but you're not under law, but under grace. Same concept here. Paul's going to talk about the believer's relationship with the law from a new perspective. He's going to use now marriage as an illustration of how we are to relate to the law. Verse 2. For the woman, now she's going to be talking about this issue of how law has lordship over a person and how to get away from this. Because we don't want the law, right? The law doesn't cut it for us. Verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now he's gonna use this idea of marriage as a picture, as an illustration about our relationship with the law. He says, a woman who has a husband, it's a very strange way he writes it. The word, he uses the word hupandros, hupo, over, or under, I'm sorry, under man. A wife is defined as someone who is under a man, subject to a man, married. That's connected to the man. I use that word on purpose. He says, a woman who is connected, who has a husband, is bound by the law. The word bound, it's a Jamaican word, deo. You never watched Harry Belafonte? Sorry. Okay. It means to bind, to fasten, to put under obligation. A woman who is bound, who is obliged by the law to her husband, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released. The other word just pull out here is the word released, kat argeo, to render idle, inoperative, to deprive of force, influence, to be severed from, to be loosed from anyone. So if the husband dies, she is released from the law. The law is no longer operative in her life. She's severed from the law. She's loosed from the law. This word kat argeo is used in Romans 6:6, where it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The idea there is that this idea of being crucified with Christ, that my sin nature is inoperative, deprived of force, deprived of influence. It no longer can rule over me. Our identifying with the death of Christ rendered our own sin nature ineffective or inoperative. When a woman's husband dies, the law binding her to her husband becomes ineffective or inoperative. Are you following this so far? I'm going way, way in depth on this stuff, okay? So when the husband dies, she's not connected by law anymore to the husband. It's gone. It's ineffective. It's cut off. Verse 3. So then, here comes his point, so then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is married to another man. Now, let's pull a few things apart here. He says, verse 3, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man. I just thought this was a very strange thing, so I'm just going to throw it out for no good reason. The word for marries is not the typical word for marries. It's the word to become. It means to come into existence, to be made. We could translate this, if while her husband lives, she becomes to another man. That's the way he uses the word for marries. We translate it marries, but she's becoming to another man. That's a strange way. I'm just sorry. I'm just strange things. So you're just getting all this, you're getting everything in here tonight, okay? It says, she will be called an adulteress. Now, this is another interesting word. There's a phrase, will be called, krematidzo, to transact business, to assume to take one's self a name from one's public business, to receive a name or a title. Okay, follow with me. The person in town who works in a place that makes donuts, cakes, and cookies, pulling them out of the oven, is often called a baker. Okay? And that's how some people got their last name. A baker. Okay? They got their name from what somebody used to do. A baker. Okay? The fellow who makes horseshoes, fixes wagons, makes things out of iron, works at Knott's Berry Farm. A blacksmith. Right? And that's where a lot of people got the name Smith. Okay, it comes from the idea that somebody at some point, their business was smithing, and they got the name. Let's see, what's the next one? The guy that makes clothes and can kill 7 flies in 1 blow. Disney fans, that's the little tailor, okay? A guy's job makes his name. Are you with me? Have I totally put you to sleep? One more. Let's see if you can get this one. The family who lives in a field of roses, they got their name. Their name is called, No. Well, that could be. That's probably one of the names that they got. But if they were a Dutch family, they call roses roeses. And the field is called a veldt. We get the Roosevelt family. It comes from the field of roses. Isn't that funny? See, people's names, some people's names have to do with the kind of business people did. That's the word that Paul uses here when he says, so then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called, she's going to get a new last name. Her last name is adulteress. That if a woman, her husband is still alive, and she marries somebody else, she gets a new name. She's now called an adulteress. You with me? Okay. Let's talk about an ugly subject for a minute. Let's talk about divorce and remarriage. The point of this verse is not to teach you about divorce and remarriage. Okay, that's not Paul's point. But I just want to make sure that we get a few things straight before we just run over this subject. The point that Paul's going to drive home is about teaching about how we are released from our obligation to the law, like a woman is released from marriage by death. Okay, that's where we're trying to go to. But the problem is that we don't really get this. We don't get this adulterous thing. Not anymore, we don't. So I just want to kind of clear up some things here. We kind of don't take divorce too seriously anymore. Today, when a couple get married, they got about a 50-50 chance of it working. The divorce rate in America is actually going down. That's good news. The divorce rate in America for a first marriage is 41%. Folks going into a second marriage, it goes up. The rate of divorce is 60%. And a third marriage, the rate is 73%. I mean, divorce is a big business in America. So we kind of don't get this divorce thing. In our own church, a lot of folks know the pain of divorce. And I won't embarrass you by making you raise your hand or whatever. But just about all kinds of people in our church have been hurt, affected by divorce. I get that. I get that. Some of you are victims of divorce. You didn't have a choice in the matter. I understand that. Some are guilty of pushing the divorce in the first place. In our society, we have this concept called no-fault divorce. Didn't always used to be this way. I don't know if you knew this. No-fault divorce, the idea means that nobody's to blame. You just get divorced. You just end the marriage. I found it interesting that the concept, did a little research today, the concept of no-fault divorce started in 1918 in Bolshevik Russia. The comrades invented it. They wanted to separate marriage from the church, and they wanted to make it a civil institution that they controlled. And so they instituted this idea of no-fault divorce. Didn't hit America until 1970, and it entered through California, January 1st. We were apparently the first state to institute no-fault divorce. I find it interesting that that's 1970, that between the years of 1965 and 1975, the divorce rate doubles. When we decide that nobody has to be at blame, then the doors are open for divorce. The problem is, I'm not sure that God is okay with the no-fault thing. I'm not so sure that God just wants to pull the plug on marriage for just no good reason. God's real concerned about marriage. God loves marriage. Now understand, gang, God does allow for divorce, but his reasons might be a little different than the reasons that our society thinks. And my intention is not to be laying guilt or condemnation on any of you. That's not my intention. My intention is to make sure that we tighten our idea of divorce up before we launch through this picture. Because if our picture of divorce and adultery is a little tweaked, we don't get the point of what Paul's trying to drive home. There are, I believe, two acceptable biblical reasons for divorce in marriage. The first reason for divorce that God allows is unfaithfulness. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Look at Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 3. Matthew 19, verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came to him, came to Jesus. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? I like the way they translate that. For just like any good old reason. Can you just get rid of the woman? Now the Pharisees are testing him. And the reason they're testing him is that it was no different in that day than it is in our day. And in that day, there was two schools of thought. One school of thought was you don't divorce for any reason. Just about the only reason is if your wife was never a virgin when you got married. And that they might allow you to divorce. The other school of thought was if she burns the toast, she's out. You know, if she gets up late one morning and doesn't make your coffee on time, she's out. That's all it takes. Just get rid of the woman, you know, you wake up and you don't like the way she did her hair in the morning. That's it. Then get rid of her. And it was that easy. That's the way. And so this was one of the debates in that time. And so they're saying, you know, to Jesus, what do you think? They're kind of putting him on the spot on purpose. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, see, the Pharisees they want him to talk about this law of Moses, and we'll talk about it in a minute. And they're wanting him to deal with the law of Moses in Deuteronomy. And they want him to deal with the fact that Moses allowed divorce. He allowed for divorce. And Jesus doesn't even start off by talking about Moses. In fact, he predates Moses. He goes all the way back to the very first marriage. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2. You know that a man and a woman, two people, get married and they become one flesh. And so he's trying to make a principle. Look, when God sticks people together and God makes two people to be one, look, don't go tearing that thing apart. Don't go tearing it apart. A lot. It's cool what Jesus does here. God never intended for people to divorce once they get married. That's God's original intent for marriage, was that there is no way out. You know, I've always loved what Ruth Bell Graham used to say. She'd say that the D word, divorce, never entered our marriage. Murder, maybe, but never divorce. I like that. I like that. That's, well, except maybe I don't like that. I don't know. God's original intention was for a man and a woman to stay married their entire lives. And I know we're broke. I know we're broken. I know our society has totally messed it up. I get that. I know that many of you have gone through tremendous pain. I get that. But gang, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't toss out God's original intent, which was one man, one woman married for life. That's God's heart. That's God's great desire. Verse 7, and they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? I mean, Moses commanded. I like that. He commanded us to get divorced. Thou shalt get divorced. That's not what Moses said. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and then that's it. The marriage is over. So you just write, you know, it almost sounds like you take up your napkin in the morning and you write, you are gone, and hand it to her and say, that's it, lady, hit the door, pack your bags. That's the way you could interpret it. And that's the way some people did interpret it. Some people took it a narrow way and said, well, no, the uncleanness is only if she was never a virgin when you married her. And so there's this big divide. They're wondering, well, why didn't you deal with the Moses thing? Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So see, Moses' command, yeah, it's there, Jesus says. But it's kind of like God's way of concession of our brokenness, of the fact that we have a hard time pulling this thing off. And yet, even when it comes to marriage infidelity, it doesn't have to be automatic divorce. Think about all the times, you know, the Bible talks about us being married to God. That's what the Bible talks about. You and I, our relationship with God is kind of like a marriage. And think of all the times that we are unfaithful to Him. He doesn't divorce you. He waits for you. He brings you back. He restores you. That's the way God works. So even infidelity is not an automatic divorce thing. But you know what? God understands that sometimes, for some of us, we just can't do it anymore. And we can't get to the point where we forgive. And we're broken and we're done. And God says, you know what, I get that. And that's why he says Moses permitted it. He allowed it. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now Jesus gives an exception here as he's explaining. He mentions sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek word. And porneia is a very general term. It's not very specific. It's not a specific type of sexual activity. It's any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. It's a very broad term. And so Jesus says, here he mentions in this particular speech, he says, except for sexual immorality. So in other words, if a spouse is unfaithful, God does allow for divorce. Now, I think that there's another one, and that is the issue of abandonment. And I got to tell you, not everybody accepts this one. Just like in Jesus' day, there are many schools of thought on what is allowable for divorce, and you're going to see a huge spectrum. And you pick a church that fits your idea. You know, fits you just well. That's kind of the way it works. But let me just share, I think that Paul is giving us a reason. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now just before I go on, let me just rewind just a little bit back in the Matthew 19. Jesus did say that if you don't get divorced for the right reason and you get married to someone else, Jesus says you've just committed adultery. Adultery, that's that word that Paul's been talking about in Romans, about a woman who marries somebody else while her husband's still alive. Adultery. It's a horrible thing, but that's what Jesus said. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, "To the married I say, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, Paul's talking about what we would call separation. He's saying you're not divorcing, but you're just not living together. And he says if that happens, well, don't go get married to somebody else, but just stay unmarried, is what he's saying. I have seen separation work. I've seen it as a wake-up call. It's done that on a time or two. It's done that on occasion. Sometimes it doesn't work. And so I've seen it have a disastrous thing. I've seen it be an excuse as simply to get to the divorce quicker. Separation is a very difficult thing. Verse 12, he says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him," so if your wife's not a Christian, but you are a Christian, it says, and she wants to stay married to you, it says, "let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Now, if you're living with an unbelieving spouse, he says, you stay with them as long as they want to stay with you. It's not your choice to leave. He says, you stay with them. Now, this idea of being married to an unbeliever in the first place is a difficult thing. It's not something God wants you to enter into, but sometimes you become a Christian after you got married. And so there you are. He says, stick it out. Stay in the marriage. There's a sense that you bring protection, holiness to your family as the believer in the house. Verse 15, here's the key verse. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Now, here's this other reason, this idea of abandonment. If the unbeliever wants out of the marriage, you are allowed to let them leave. But he's already made the point, just don't be the one pushing them out the door. "You do want to leave, don't you? You do want to leave, don't you?" No, he said, don't be doing that. But if they want to leave, he says, let them leave. It says, you're not under bondage. The word is doulao, to make a slave of, to reduce to bondage, to make a bondservant of. This is kind of a counterpart to a word we're going to see in Romans 7 about a woman is released, is freed up from a marriage. Now, some people think that this just means that you don't have to live together. I don't think that's the point here. You're still tied to this person. I think the idea of not being under bondage is that you are allowed to dissolve the marriage, that the marriage is over. Now, even with this verse, people have different ideas about it. Some people have a very strict interpretation and say, well, it's only about an unbeliever and a believer. And so as long as this only applies if the person that's leaving is the non-Christian. Might be. I certainly wouldn't argue with the person who wants to hold that position. There are others who hold the position that even when two people are saying they are Christians, when one person wants to leave for no good reason, they're acting like an unbeliever. I can see the point there. I could see why people will hold to that. But you know what? I'm not the one that's going to be held accountable for your decisions. You are. You need to be careful about being the one who leaves in a situation. Because when you don't leave in the right circumstances and you get remarried, God says you're committing adultery. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? It's ugly stuff. And we just kind of wash it away. We just kind of blow it off. Because nowadays, no-fault divorce, what's the big deal? Just get another woman. Next! No, now serving number 55. Now, who's wife number 55? You know, and that's the way some people treat it. And that's not the way God treats it. God says two people have become one. You better stay together. Stay together. Work it out. Figure it out. Now, I belabored the point because Paul is assuming we already get it, what this divorce and marriage thing and the importance, the necessity for the husband to die before the wife remarries. Paul's assuming we already get that. So nod with me. You get it? You get it? Thank you. Okay, let's move on. Verse 3. Back to our passage in Romans chapter 7. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So it's not like a woman only gets one chance at a husband. If the first husband dies, then she can get remarried. And she's not an adulteress because the first husband is gone. She is free. The word here, she's free from. She's free from that law. That's like the opposite of being in bondage to, back in 1 Corinthians 7. These are the opposite words. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also, having become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, Paul's been talking about marriage. He's been talking about how, you know, the bond of the legality of marriage, and he's trying to apply it to, like a husband and wife is like us and the law. And so now he's going to bring this illustration home. My brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now he talks about being dead through the body of Christ. That's kind of back in chapter 6, where he's already made the point that we've died with Christ, okay? And here the focus is a little bit different. Back in chapter 6, it was that the one who has died is freed from sin. Here, he's saying that death brings freedom from the law. Okay? So if you died, you no longer have to obey the law. Okay? So again, the folks that live up at Rose Hills Memorial, you know, Loma Vista, they don't have to obey the law anymore. They're dead. They're set. They're no more connection to having to obey the law. Verse 4, if you become dead through the law by the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So death brings freedom from the law, and death allows for remarriage. Going back to his illustration, husband and wife, the husband kicks the bucket, and he's dead. The wife can now get remarried, right? Okay, you got it? So now you have to be careful about this analogy of Paul. Because the picture is that we're married to the law. It's not husband and wife, it's us and the law. We're married, dun, 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 dun. We're married to the law. Okay? And we are the ones that died. Right? Right? Not the law. The law didn't die. We're the ones that die. And now he's saying, now because there's been a death, now you can be free to remarry. But we're the ones that are dead. So it's kind of like, you know, if you follow its analogy, it's kind of like there's a freaky thing going on. It's the dead person that's getting married. Right? So his analogy is a little bit flawed, but get over it. Okay. It's kind of a little creepy. He says, so there's a death. We're now dead to the law because of our relationship with Christ, so that we could be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead. We're now dead from that old marriage. We can get remarried. We get remarried to him who was raised from the dead. Who is Who was raised from the dead? Jesus, okay? So we can remarry Jesus because we're now dead from the law. The old marriage is over. We can marry Jesus, that we should bear fruit to God. Now one commentator says that Paul changes his metaphor here from marriage to trees. I would say baloney, baloney, salami. Marriages bear fruit too, don't they? When a husband and wife get married and they bear fruit, what's the fruit called? Children, babies, babies. Our buddy Tim, they had their baby a week ago Sunday. Another boy, and this is child number 5. Where did Jobana go? They're in a race or something, you know. And they've had a new baby, Jackson, born on a week ago Sunday, 7 pounds. I tell you, they're just amazing. Husband and wife bear fruit. They have kids. So let's talk about bearing fruit, because that's God's heart, is that we would be bearing fruit. Look at John chapter 15. Let's look at John chapter 15. Keep your finger in Romans. We'll be right back. Just a minute. Look at John chapter 15. See, the goal of this death and remarriage, the goal is to bear fruit. There's a goal to this. There's an aim to this. There's a reason why you and I need to figure out this thing about us dying to the law and being married to Christ. There's a reason for it. There's a purpose. Is that God wants fruit. He wants kids. He wants fruit. Look at John chapter 15. Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now it says that God is the vine dresser and Jesus is the vine. A vine dresser's job is to get the vine to produce as much fruit as possible. That's his job. That's what he's hired for. That's what he takes care of the vineyard for, is to get this vine to grow and to produce fruit. And that's the only reason he's in business, is to produce fruit. He's not there to just make pretty plants, you know. The vine dresser is there for fruit. He makes his living off of the fruit. And one of the things he does is pruning. He will prune the vine. He will cut it back. One of the principles of good gardening is to prune your plants. You need to prune your plants. You need to keep up with it. If you have what they call suckers. Suckers are those, if you've ever grown a grapevine, you know, and you keep it trimmed back, and every once in a while, if you just let it go, you'll get one of these shoots that within like 3 days, it will be all the way across your yard. The thing just grows, it's kind of close, you know. We used to have a vine at our old house on Laurelwood. And every once in a while you get these suckers, and they'll go across the fence. And what happens is that this new growth, all of the sap, the energy, all the juice, all the life of the vine goes into the sucker, and it just takes off, and all it does is just make a bunch of leaves. And all of the life goes into leaves, and no fruit. So you learn to trim back the suckers. Yeah, you got to trim back those suckers, so that you can produce fruit. You know, sometimes we need a little pruning in our lives. Sometimes it's the busyness we get involved with. I know that to me that's one of the great benefits of vacation, is when I stop and put everything down for a couple of weeks and realize that there's a whole lot of things that go on just fine without me. And that I don't have to be involved in all the little things that I get so caught up in. My life feels like a big whirlwind sometimes. It's like all I'm doing is this, and running here, running there, and working harder and harder and harder. And it's good to just stop every once in a while and realize, you know, I don't need to do all that stuff. I just need to do what God wants me to do. And sometimes I ain't going to figure that out till I stop and slow down. Maybe let God do a little pruning. Sometimes pruning doesn't come willingly. Sometimes You know, you don't like the way God said. Like, don't cut that off. No. It's gone. Shoot. You know. But God's desire is to produce fruit in our lives. Verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. That sounds kind of like, where's that? Huh? What are you talking about? That's because we aren't reading the Greek. The Greek, the word clean is pruned. It's too bad. I wish the translators would put that in there. You're already pruned, he's saying to the disciples. You're already pruned because of the words that I've spoken. That's one of the ways that God trims us back, is you and I learn to spend time in the Word every day. And as you're reading your Bible every day, whether it's a paragraph every day, whether it's a chapter every day, or three chapters, or whatever you're doing every day, asking God, what do you want to say to me today? I'm doing this. I'm taking time every day now. It's different. I'm doing it different, buddy. I'm taking time every day and stopping and waiting and saying, God, what do you want to say to me today? And look for that verse that would minister to your heart. And sit and think about it. Dwell on it. Meditate on that verse. Because that's one of the ways that God prunes you, is spending time in His Word. You know, and He brings stuff up. You know, and you go, why did I have to read that today? And He's pruning you. He prunes you through the Word. And he says to his disciples, look, you guys are already pruned. I've been clipping away at you, you know. All this 3 years we've been together. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, there's another key to bearing fruit here, and that's, he calls it abiding. Abiding. And the word abiding simply means to stay put. Just to stay put. Stay connected. See, we God wants this loving relationship with him. A relationship where life flows from him into you. And God wants you just to stay put. He wants you to stay close to him. Don't wander off. Don't go jumping from vine to vine. Stay connected to the real branch, to Jesus. Just stay put. You ain't going to bear any fruit. There'll be no results in your life if you wander off away from Jesus. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And so the other thing that he mentions here is the word and prayer. Let his word abide in you, and you start asking. You start learning to seeking his face. And these are the things that God wants in our life to produce fruit. Now, what does it mean to produce fruit? Two quick ideas I think about when I think about producing fruit. I think about an interchange. We call it things like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. God wants those things in our life. And those things happen when, as I'm pruned, as I'm seeking Him, as I'm abiding in Him, as I'm praying. And the other idea of fruit is what we've talked about with the marriage. Offspring, children, spiritual offspring. God wants more kids. He wants you to have an effect on others around you, leading others to Jesus, influencing others to know Him. I'm very excited that God is making you a fruitful church. I am so excited about it. We have seen about a half a dozen people come to the Lord in the last 2 weeks. Not me, but you. I have been hearing of people, various people in our church that God is using to lead others to Christ. And beloved, that just tickles God's heart. Man, does that tickle God's heart. That's what God wants. God wants fruit. The idea of this verse, that we should bear fruit to God. We abide in Him. We let Him do His work in us. And He changes us and He brings forth fruit. Let's go back to Romans. Let's finish this up. I have just two more verses real quick. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now there's another kind of fruit, the wrong kind of fruit. We don't want this kind of fruit. It talks about when we were in the flesh. The word flesh, the word, it's sarx. It means that it can mean the human body. It can mean, you know, that's flesh. What I'm pinching, what you can pinch on yourself, that's flesh. Could be that. But it could be what we call our sin nature. That part of you that's attached to you that just loves to disobey God. And I think that's what he's talking about. Romans 7, 5 in the New Living Translation says, when we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us. I think that's what he's meaning. So he says, when we were in the flesh, in our sin nature, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. They were at work. The word means energized. We could translate this as, another way you could translate this verse, when we were operating under the control of our sin nature, the sinful passions that came through the law were energized in our bodies to bear the fruit of death. When we live a life of evil passions, the result is death. We bring forth the fruit of death. But, verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we don't have to live the way we used to live. We don't have to be controlled by the sinful passions because it's been disconnected. The death, we learned to get a hold of this death on the cross for us. Sin's grasp over you has been broken. You don't have to live that way anymore. It says that we should serve, the word douleo, we should serve, the Greek word douleo, to be a slave, to be a servant. This is that bond servant word, again, we've talked about for a last couple weeks. We talked about it in Romans chapter 6, the bond servant, the concept of a person who loved his master so much, he willingly chose to continue to serve the master. With the Jews, the ancient idea of slavery among Hebrews was you only serve for 6 years and then you're done. But you could choose to stay. You could choose to be a slave forever because you love your master. Now, we have choices who we're going to serve. Who do you love? Who do you want to serve? You want to serve the sin nature? You want to serve the old life? Or do you want to serve God? You have a choice. He says, we've been delivered from the law, having died so that we should serve, we have a choice. We should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He makes a couple contrasts here. He mentions newness versus oldness. You have a choice. You want to go with the newness or the oldness? Do you want to go with the Spirit or do you want to go with the letter or the law? The newness of the Spirit versus the oldness of the law. Who do I serve? Why do I serve? Why are you serving God? Are you doing things for Him because of the law? Because of a sense of legalism? Do you serve God because somebody's putting pressure on you from the outside? That's the way the law does it. You gotta do this, you gotta do that, you gotta do this, you gotta get up at 5:30 every morning, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got your list of all the stuff and all the pressure that's being put on you from the outside. That's the oldness of the letter. You can serve that way, but God wants you to serve with the pressure coming from the inside, with the newness of the Spirit. Why are you serving? Why do you serve? What's your motive for serving? God wants the direction from the inside. that we'd be serving Him because we love Him. Because the Spirit is at work. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray.